Studies right now, we are doing a survey of the Bible, and we are down to the last of the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch, and so we're going to be thinking about Deuteronomy tonight. The Hebrew title is These Are the Words, or simply, or simply the words, and like every other of the five books of Moses, based on the first verse, these be the words which Moses spoke unto all Israel on this side Jordan in the wilderness. But the title Deuteronomy that we have in our Bibles comes from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Hebrew, and it was used in Jerome's Vulgate. And I'm not sure why I'm not getting anywhere with this thing tonight, so you'll have to do it back there. But it comes from two Greek words, deutero, which means second, and nomos, which means law. So Deuteronomy is the second law. this is the Moses' message to the younger generation. They're getting ready to go in and take possession of the promised land. And this is Moses' message to them. And most of the book is a restatement of the law. When you go through the biggest section of the book, and I'll give you the kind of an outline in just a moment, but the largest portion of the book is just Moses reminding them of certain things in the law and also enlarging on that. but again, it's to the younger generation. They're getting ready to go into the promised land. When you think about the book of Deuteronomy as you're reading it, think about the fact that all that older generation has passed away. I mean, you think about it this way, it's kind of interesting just to think about this, you know, as Brother Hartman said on Sunday, put yourself in the narrative. Moses is, 120 years old? And Caleb is about 80 years old or so. And we don't know exactly how old Joshua was, but he's, you know, an elder statesman as well. But everybody else is under 59 years of age or less. Everybody else is under 60 years of age, because all that other generation passed off the scene. And if you remember, when they refused to go into the land of Canaan, God said everybody 20 years old and over is not going to go in and possess the land. So the people that Moses is speaking to as he gives them this message that we have in the book of Deuteronomy is given to that younger generation, the oldest of which would have been, 19 at the time that God pronounced the 40 years of wandering. So 59 would be the oldest person alive. Some of the people that Moses is speaking to weren't even alive at the time of Sinai. They were born in the wilderness. But it's just interesting to think about it that way. They're camped in the plains of Moab, which the picture that you have there is a picture of the plains of Moab. It's east of the Jordan River opposite Jericho. And I don't have a map in the slides for you tonight, but if you think about it, or if you look at a map and you see that as the Jordan River runs up from the Dead Sea up to the Sea of Galilee, and just a little above the Dead Sea, you'll find Jericho, and they're on the east side of the Jordan River getting ready to cross over. And shortly after this, I'm going to get a little bit ahead of myself, and I'll give you the scriptures for this in just a moment, but 2 months after, or 1 month after the completion of the book of Deuteronomy is when they actually crossed the Jordan River. So the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy is 2 months before they're going to go in and take possession of the land. So they're sitting there. They know they're getting ready to go in and take possession of the land. And so Moses is preparing this younger generation for that. And in doing that, he reminds them of what God had done for them and with them in the wilderness since they had left Sinai. And then he expounds the law in preparation for their entrance into Canaan. And I've got a little quote here that I've summarized. I'm going to give you more than is going to be on the screen. But a man by the name of Gleason Archer, in writing on a survey of the books of the Bible, said this: much of this summary, as Moses again is giving, he's giving them the law, but he doesn't give everything. But much of the summary is put in homiletical or sermonic terms. That is, Moses is not simply, if you'll go ahead and advance the slide to the next one, yeah. Moses is not simply explaining what the laws of God are. He's going to do that. But he's urging Israel to take seriously God's call to a holy life. He is, as Archer put it, he's earnestly enjoining them upon the consciences of his people and urging them to take with utmost seriousness God's call to a holy life. If I could put it a different way, but the same, essentially the same thing, their parents had been disobedient. They didn't believe God. They didn't have faith. They didn't believe God. They didn't obey God. They were constantly complaining about what God was doing or were not doing, complaining about their circumstances. There was a lack of faithfulness, a lack of faith, a lack of obedience on the part of their parents. And because of that, they didn't get to go in and take possession of the land. Now here's a generation that's going to go, and Moses is challenging them because he reminds them in this book that, hey, if you don't obey God, you're going to go in and take possession of the land. But if once you get in there, if you don't obey God, you won't stay in the land. So really, you know, Moses, he has a heart for these people. He's burdened for them. He wants them to be able to continue to enjoy the blessing of the land that God had promised to them. But he reminds them, you know, if that's going to be the case, you've got to do right in order to obey it. So he's not just, you know, hey, let me remind you of what God says. It's, I'm reminding you what God says. And don't be like your parents. Don't be like your grandparents. Don't be like your great-grandparents, even, in disbelieving God and being disobedient to God, because they paid a price. God, part of the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai was, if you obey me, I'll bless you, but if you don't obey me, then I will chasten you. And they had experienced God's chastening. So again, it's the book of Deuteronomy was written, the words were given by Moses, at the end of his life. It's 2 months again before they enter Canaan, so it's around 1400 BC. If you'll notice, how do we know that? Well, look at chapter 1 and verse 3. It came to pass in the 40th year, what is that? Well, that's the 40th year of their wilderness wandering. In the 11th month, how many months are there in a year? 12, so we're at the next to the last month in the last year of the wilderness wanderings. On the first day of the month. So the first day of the next to the last month of the year, the 40th year of their wandering. And you don't need to turn if you want to write this down and look at it later, you can. But in Joshua 4 and verse 19, it tells us that Israel entered Canaan on the 10th day of the first month. The first month. What is that? The first month of the next year. So 2 months and what, 9 days later? They come up out of the Jordan River, and they're in the land of Canaan. And one other note here about timing. In chapter 34 and verse 8, it tells us that they mourned for Moses 30 days. The children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So if we have basically 2 months from the time we begin the book of Deuteronomy until Israel goes into Canaan, and they mourned for Moses 1 month. So how much time is encompassed by the book of Deuteronomy? Did I lose you? It's Wednesday night. You worked hard all day. You're tired. 1 month. Okay? If you got 2 months, 2 months and 10 days. And the one and for the Jews, a month is 30 days. They didn't have months, like, they had 30-day months. So if they spent one of those months mourning for Moses, then that means that the other month is the time that Moses is giving them this information. And obviously Moses didn't write the very end of the book. Probably Joshua did, just because it concludes with just the end of Moses' life. Although Moses could have written it under inspiration ahead of time, but probably somebody else wrote it. So there's basically five divisions to the book of Deuteronomy. And I know the writing is small, but in chapters 1 through 4, Moses reviews Israel's history. Again, primarily from the time they left Sinai, although he does go back and remind them about the golden calf at Sinai. So, but mostly he's talking, he's reminding them about what happened in the last 40 years since they left Sinai. That's chapters 1 through 4. And then, again, the biggest bulk of the book, chapters 5 through chapter 26, he's simply reminding them of what God said in his law, what God called them to do. Some of the things are specific to what they're going to face in the land of Canaan, but he's restating the law. Again, he's enlarging on the law. Then in chapter 27 and 28, there's a reminder that, again, if you keep the law, God will bless you. If you don't keep the law, there's a curse of God for not keeping the law. And then chapters 29 and 30, he renews the covenant. And then chapter 31 through 34 is Moses' final words. So let me just walk through this for just a moment and just hit some of the high points in this. So in chapters 1 through 4, you have a summary of the past 40 years. And he tells them that they spied out the land and refused to enter. That's the first thing he reminds them of. And by the way, notice in chapter 1 and verse, let's just look at verse 20. Moses says, I said unto you, ye are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. This is, they've left Sinai, they've traveled to Kadesh Barnea, which is where they were going to originally enter the land. And so that's where they are. And so, behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers has said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. He's reminding them, this is what I said to your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, back 40 years ago. And you came near to me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they'll search out the land and bring us word again by what way we must go up and into what cities we shall come. So that's the 12 spies they sent in. And it's just a reminder, again, that sending the spies into the land was their idea. They said, let's do this. God, they didn't need to send any spies in. God had told them to take the land, and God was leading them. They didn't need somebody to go in there and spy it out and say, now, which way do we go? All they had to do was follow God. And God had promised to give them the land, but when they come back, what did they say? Well, it's everything God had promised it was, but there's giants there, and there's walled cities, and these guys are warriors, and we can. There's no way we can possess the land. And so he goes on there in chapter 1 to remind them that they refused to enter the land. And then when they realized they had made a mistake, they said, oh, wait a minute, we should have gone in. Let's go in and take possession of the land. And then God said no, so they were still disobedient. So then they began their wilderness wanderings, and you have that in chapter 2. And as they're coming near, they're passing through the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and God wouldn't let them take that land. And let me just back up a minute, and those of you that have been here with us. So the land of Edom, who are the Edomites? Descendants of Esau. And God had given them Mount Seir, that land. Where, can anybody tell me where that is in relation to Jerusalem? It's southeast, yes. Southeast of Jerusalem, southeast of Canaan. And what's there today? Jordan. But also he says, you know, you can't, you're going to pass through the land of Moab, and you can't take that land either. The land of Moab, who are the Moabites? Descendants of Lot. But God gave the Moabites their land. God gave the Ammonites, who are also descendants of Lot, their land. And God told Israel, you can't take their land. I've given that land to them, and I won't let you take it. But there was land that they could take on the east side of the Jordan River. That was, they came against Sihon, the king, and they took his land. And then they also took the land of Og, and Bashan, and so there's land that they do have, they possess on the east side of Jordan, and what happened to that land, do you remember? They took possession of some land on the east side of Jordan. What happened to that land? Some of them stayed there. Who stayed there? Half the tribe of Manasseh, and then two others. Reuben and, somebody else said it, Gad. Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. So they stayed on that side of the river, took possession, their possession there. And you remember what Joshua commanded them? You have to come help us. You can stay over here. God said, you can stay over here and take this land as your possession, but only if you will come help us take the rest of Canaan. And when we've taken possession of the land, then you can come back. And so, Moses reminds them, this is what happened. This is what's been happening in the last 40 years, and particularly more recently. And then Joshua is chosen to succeed Moses and lead Israel into Canaan. And then he reminds them of their uniqueness, that they are God's people. And that makes them distinct. And so there's a challenge to be faithful to God. And then there's a mention of the cities of refuge that would be in the east of Jordan. There were three cities of refuge. There were six total cities of refuge, three on the east side of Jordan and three in the land of Canaan, on the west side of Jordan. And then in chapters 5 through 26, he just reviews the law. One thing that, let me note this. Go to chapter 6. And let me ask you this question, and I'll ask this just kind of emphasize this. But who was responsible to teach the children of Israel the law, the word of God, the will of God? Who was responsible to do that? I'm hearing two different things. All right, who was responsible? Okay. It was the responsibility of the elders or the priests, the Levites, to teach the people the law of God, to teach the people to walk in God's ways. But Moses emphasizes to this generation that's fixing to go and take possession of the land, words that are very familiar to you. Verse 4 of chapter 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And you go down further in the chapter, down to verse 20, When thy son asketh thee in time to come, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments the Lord our God hath commanded you? And you remind them what God did for you, and that it is our righteousness to observe to do all these commandments that God has commanded us. But there's just that emphasis that Moses makes as he's, you know, again, everybody here is under 59 years of age. Some of them, no doubt, were grandparents. Most of them were still parents. But Moses reminds them, hey, it's your responsibility to teach your children the ways of God, the word of God, the laws of God, to teach them to obey God. That's your responsibility. And the same is true today. God has given us pastors and teachers and evangelists, and he's given us the church, and it is part of the work of the church to teach and preach the word of God. But it does not, the church does not take the place of the home. And the parents have a responsibility to teach their children the word of God and the ways of God, and to challenge them to walk in the ways of God, and to tell them, you know, why do we do what we do? Dad, why do we go to church every Sunday? You know, I got a friend down the street, you know, whatever his name is. They don't go to church on Sunday. Why do we have to go to church on Sunday? You know, why can't we go there? Or why don't we do that or whatever? You know, and explain to them why, what it means to be a Christian, and why we do what we do, or why we don't do things that we don't do. What is it all about? You know, taking advantage of the opportunities when they ask questions, being proactive in teaching them the things of God, taking advantage of the teachable moments. Sometimes it's just an opportunity presents itself to teach them something about God. But as I've gotten older, I feel like I've gotten away from some of this, but I've said many times in the past, it ought not be uncomfortable or abnormal for us to talk about the things of God in our homes. And yet, I think probably in a lot of Christian homes, you know, yeah, we go to church and maybe mom and dad read the Bible on their own. But, you know, if somebody starts asking a question about the Bible or somebody starts talking about spiritual things, all of a sudden it's like there's just this uncomfortableness. Like, what in the world, you know? And it shouldn't be that way. It should be the natural, normal thing to talk about things of God in our homes with our children and, you know, with our grandchildren now. For some of us, or even your great-grandchildren. But that would be a natural thing, and it is part of our responsibility to teach. The other thing that God challenges them about in chapter 7, they are to utterly destroy the Canaanites. And he mentions them. He lists them. There are seven nations that make up the Canaanites that live in the land of Canaan: the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they were to utterly destroy them. And, you know, sometimes that seems harsh. You know, why you're going to go in and you're going to annihilate these people. But remember what God told Abraham some 400 years previous when he was explaining to Abraham what's going to happen to his descendants. And he tells them, you know, your descendants, they're going to be strangers in a strange land, and they're going to be slaves there. Until after 400 years, I'll deliver them out of that land. But he tells them the reason why he's waiting 400 years is because he says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And he's talking about these that in Deuteronomy are referred to as Canaanites. But God is saying, I'm giving them time to repent. And he gave them 400 years to change their way, to repent. And, you know, Abraham has been there. He's been a man of God. He's been walking with God. They have seen him. They know him. They know he walks with his God. They know about the holiness of his life. Abraham wasn't perfect, but he was a godly man. They've seen Abraham. They've had a witness to the truth of God in Abraham. And yet, they didn't turn to him. And their sin was so great and so wicked, God gave them a long time to repent. But there came a point where their sin was so wicked, so evil, and so entrenched that the only thing that God could do was annihilate them. And you understand, you know, when we start thinking about, you know, well, that this doesn't seem fair, it doesn't seem right. Listen, remember this. Every one of us deserve to spend eternity in hell. That's where every one of us ought to be right now, burning in the flames of hell. That's all we deserve. Anything beyond that is the grace of God. And God is the judge. And he is a just and righteous judge. And again, he doesn't have to give anybody any time to repent. But because he is a merciful and gracious God, he gives men time to repent. But if they refuse to repent, God has no choice but to judge them. So when God is judging these Canaanites, he's simply executing his right as judge to judge them for their sin that they have refused to repent of for generations. And he has right to do that. He has the right to do that. And we should never question that. What we ought to question is, Lord, why in the world am I not burning in hell today? Because that's what I deserve. And I marvel at your grace that has saved me. I marvel at your grace that has spared me from what I deserve. So, you know, whenever people question, you know, when something bad happens, they want to blame God. Well, it's not God's fault. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is patient. God is long-suffering with men and their sin. But if they don't yield to that, then they will have to answer to God for that. You know, even we who know Christ as our Savior, if we're not submissive to God, God has to chasten us. Hebrews chapter 12, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And so, you know, we should not stumble over the destruction of those people. And God simply used Israel as his instrument to judge them. God is the one that is executing the sentence of death upon them because of their sin. He's simply using the people of Israel as his instrument to do that, just as he would use a government when God instituted government after the flood, in Genesis chapter 9, he said, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." God is the one that has declared the death penalty for murder. And he simply gives man the right and the responsibility to carry out that death penalty. But it's God is the one who has decreed death for the murderer. And he simply gives man the right and the responsibility to carry out that command of God. And so as Moses goes on in this section of reviewing the law, he challenges him in chapter 8, don't forget God. Don't forget all that God has done for you. And when you get into the land, don't rebel against God like your parents did. And don't worship idols. Don't tolerate false prophets who will come and try to lead you away from God. And then he just kind of touches on, you know, the need to be holy, distinguish between the clean and the unclean, and observe the feasts of God, the seventh year Sabbath, the three feasts that God required every man to come to Jerusalem once the temple was set up in Jerusalem, that every Jewish man was to come three times a year to the feasts there. And he reminds of that. And then there's other laws that he gives, and it reminds them about their giving as well. So when you go through that extended section, that's what you're going to find. And again, there's an emphasis on obedience and walking in God's ways. And then in chapter 27 and 28, again, you have the blessing and the cursing. And as they went, as soon as they got into the land, God tells them that they're to go to a certain valley. And there is a mountain on either side. And they're to put plaster over some stones. And they're to write in there the law of God. And then one of the mountains is the mountain of cursing. And one of the mountain of blessing. And they're to read the law. And the people are to pronounce the cursing or the blessing. And it's just a reminder. As soon as they get into the land, God gives them this visual reminder. If you obey, there's blessing. If you disobey, there's cursing. So what happened? What happened when they got in there? Yeah, and actually this generation that Moses directly challenged, they obeyed. You read in the book of Judges, and I think it's in Joshua as well, that the generation, Joshua, and the elders that outlived Joshua, that whole generation that went in to take possession of land, they were faithful and obedient to God. Not entirely. They didn't completely drive out the Canaanites or kill all the Canaanites. But beyond that, the tenor of that generation is they were obedient to God. But then there arose a generation that knew not the Lord. And they began to walk in the ways of the Canaanites that had been left behind. And so they didn't obey God. And ultimately, some, 1,000 years later, So 1,400, 722, that's about roughly 700 years later. 586, so what, about 600 years later. But anyway, the ultimate punishment of God occurs. They're removed from the land because they wouldn't obey God. So there was a curse for disobedience. But one thing that we do know is this. Is it possible for any man to keep the law of God perfectly? No. And the penalty for not keeping God's law, even if we break one of God's laws, what's the penalty for breaking God's law? Death. Even one law. If we keep the whole law yet offend in one point, James writes, we're guilty as if we had broken every one of God's laws. And the penalty for breaking God's law is death. That's the curse, to die. And that death is, again, eternity in hell separated from God. That's the curse. What's the blessing is, Paul writes to the Galatian church, that Christ became a curse for us. when he died upon the cross, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. When Christ died on the cross, he bore the curse for us. And when we put our faith in Christ, when we admit that we are deserving of the curse, we haven't been obedient to God, we have sinned against God, and we deserve his chastening, we deserve his eternal punishment in hell, and we believe that, when Christ died on the cross, he paid for our sin, then God will forgive our sin, and we are then declared righteous as if we had never broken God's law, and God treats us as if we had never broken God's law because Jesus kept the law perfectly for us and then died for our failure to keep the law, and we are forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapters 29 and 30, there's a renewal of the covenant. Why would there be a renewal of the covenant? I don't know if you can, I don't know how to lead you through this to bring you out to the right answer. So, but let me just throw it out there. Anybody have any idea why would we need to renew the covenant? God made a covenant with Israel at Sinai. Why would we need to renew it? Well, they broke it. That's good. So they need to be reminded of it. What else? You get to move the head of class. Yeah, these guys were all under 20 years of age when the covenant was originally ratified. So now they're entering into a covenant, and their children are going to enter into that covenant. But there's a reminder, again, they weren't born or they weren't of age when the covenant was established at Sinai. And so Moses is just reminding them and renewing the covenant with this generation that's going to go in and possess the land, because part of the covenant was that they get the land. But, you know, there's an interesting contrast between the what we refer to as the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai, and the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham before, long before Moses and Sinai. again, let me just throw it out there. If you know, you would get to be even ahead of her in the class if you can get this one. But what's the difference between the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant? There's a key difference between them. Can anybody tell me what it is? Man, you guys are good. Yes. Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. In Genesis 17, 7 and 8, here's what God told Abraham. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God just said, this is an everlasting covenant, and the land will be an everlasting possession, and there was no, if you do this, it was just, this is what I'm going to do. Matter of fact, when God ratified this covenant, if you remember from Genesis, from your reading, your study of Genesis, God told Moses to take some sacrificial animals, to kill them, to cut them in half and put the halves out. And then this torch, this lamp passed between those pieces. That was the way they made a covenant back then. Basically, when you entered into an agreement with somebody else, you would do that. You cut up these animals and the two of you would walk between them. And what you're saying is, we're making this agreement between us, and if either one of us violates the agreement, we should die like these animals have died. Well, in this case, Abraham and God didn't walk through those pieces. God went through in the form of that torch, that lamp. God went through. He's making the covenant with Abraham, and nobody else, you know, it's just God. And so it's an unconditional covenant. But the Mosaic covenant was conditional. Matter of fact, you're there in Deuteronomy, so look at Deuteronomy 28, verse 63. It shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught, and ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. That is, if you are disobedient. If it starts in verse 58, if you will not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, then God will remove you from the land. And he did. But because God made an everlasting covenant, an eternal covenant with Abraham, the land still belongs to Israel. And so one day, God will put them back into the land because that's what he promised Abraham. And so even though they're there now, they're not there in faith. There is coming a day when God is going to bring the nation of Israel back. And as he promised, he's going to gather them from all the nations where he scattered them and bring them back and give them that land. And when he does that, he says in Jeremiah, I think in Ezekiel, he will give them a heart to obey. And they will obey in that day because God will change their heart. The problem with the law is it doesn't change our heart. It just gives us an outward standard to obey. But unless you have a heart to obey it, it doesn't work. And the thing that makes us different even in New Testament age is we've been born again. We got a new nature. We still have the old nature, so there's a battle to obey. But we have within us that which wants to obey God. And God, by his Spirit, working on that new nature, leads us to obedience. We can still choose to disobey, but there's something within us that drives us to obey God. It's the Spirit of God and the new birth that God has given to us. So then in chapters 31 through 34, you have Moses' final words. He encouraged Israel, and God challenged Joshua in chapter 31. Chapter 32 is a song of Moses. God commanded Moses to write this song as a testimony against Israel when they were disobedient. He was to teach them this song, and they were to sing it. And they were to pass it around from generation to generation to generation. It just reminded them what's going to happen if you're disobedient to God. In chapter 33, Moses blesses Israel. By the way, you can compare that with Genesis 49, where Jacob blessed his sons, Moses is blessing his sons in the tribes of Israel. And then chapter 34 ends with Moses' death, his burial, and the eulogy. So let me wrap it up tonight with just a couple of thoughts. One, just an interesting note. Jesus quoted exclusively from Deuteronomy when he faced Satan in the wilderness. In resisting the temptation, he quoted Scripture every time. All three times in those temptations, he quoted Scripture. He quoted the book of Deuteronomy. Let me suggest something to you, and we may do this as a church, but let me suggest something to you. The book of Deuteronomy, all of the Bible obviously is important and worthy of your study, but I think the book of Deuteronomy probably warrants more attention than we give it. It's an important book, and you'll find it quoted often in the New Testament. And I think it would be a good thing, and I would just throw this out for your consideration, that it maybe you'd like to do a study, a personal study of the book of Deuteronomy. Dig in deeper, because there's so much here, again, that we find referenced in the New Testament and enlarged upon in the New Testament. And really, things that are, we know the Old Testament is type, and it's fulfilled in the New Testament. And so it would be a good study to dig deeper into the book of Deuteronomy. The theme of Deuteronomy is obedience. And if you'll go back to chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, and just look at this. Deuteronomy 10, 12 and 13. If you wanted key verses for the book of Deuteronomy, this would be it. Look at what Moses said in Deuteronomy 10, 12 and 13. It says, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, and to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." There is that challenge to obedience. And why should we obey God? Why should they obey God? Why should we obey God? And there's a number of things that are said in the book of Deuteronomy. Look at chapter 4. Let me just walk you through this real quick. Chapter 4, verses 39 and 40. Notice what is said there. "Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath, that there is none else. And thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day." Now, let me just stop right there for a moment. Based on that, why should we keep God's commandments? Yeah, somebody's saying it. Of course, if you can cheat, it's on the screen, but because he is God. You know, look at verse 40, "Thou shalt keep therefore." Whenever you see the word therefore, You know that it's telling you based on what has just been said or said previously, then do this. So what did he say before? The Lord, he is God in heaven above, upon the earth beneath, and there is none else. And so therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, because he's God. But not only that, let me jump down to the third one, chapter 4 and verse 8. Because it is right. He says there, what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? And the word righteous there has the idea of that which is right. When we are obedient to God, we are doing right by God, and we're doing right by others. Because that's what God teaches us, to be obedient to him, to do what we ought to do in our relationship to God, and to always treat others the way that we ought to treat them. And Moses is saying, this is the law of God, and no other nation has a law that is so righteous, that teaches men so fully to do what is right with God and man. You know, unbelievers don't have a heart to live righteously, to do right, always do right with other people. I realize that many times unbelievers will do right, but they don't always do right. And many times don't even care to do right. They're going to do what's best for me. But God teaches us to do right, not only in our relationship to him, but always in our relationship to others. And when you read the Old Testament law, all the commands of God and all the detail, it's all about doing right with God or doing right with man. And then chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, which we've already read, we ought to obey God because he commands us to do it. He's God and he commands us to obey, and so we ought to obey. He has the right. He created us. He has the right to tell us what to do. And when we do what we ought to do, when we are obedient to God, then we are doing right by God and right by others. And ultimately, it leads to blessing. Notice chapter 5 and verse 29. He says there, oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. God says, if my people would just obey me, everything would be good. You know, we make a mess of things when we are disobedient to God. God knows the best way to live life. He knows the way that's going to bring the greatest good. And when we walk in God's ways and we do what is right, we are bringing blessing upon ourselves, because God's way is right. It's just the best way to do things, because God knows how to live life. And then in chapter 8, and it's really the whole chapter, just talks about what God had done for Israel. Remember how he brought you through the wilderness and all that he's done for you. And verse 6 says, therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. And he goes on to talk more about, you know, not only what God has done, but the land that God is going to give you. Because of all the blessings of God, you ought to obey him. And then in chapter 11 and verse 1, because of your love for God, thou shalt love the Lord thy God and keep his charge and his statutes and his judgments and his commandments always. Because we love God. Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. And that was Jesus who said the law is summed up in two statements. What? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and all thy strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two things hang all the commandments, summed up in loving God and loving others. You know, it's interesting in thinking about that. The word love, or love for God, well, the phrase, thou shalt love the Lord, occurs 9 times in the book of Deuteronomy. The greatest motive for obeying God is our love for God. But here's an interesting thing. The word, that phrase, thou shalt love the Lord, doesn't occur in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, or Numbers. It doesn't occur until you get to Deuteronomy. And I think it's significant. But as he's reminding them, as he's challenging these young people that are going to go in and take possession of the land, be obedient to God and ultimately obey God because you love God. And it's an expression of your love for God. Was it Isaac Watts that wrote, when I survey the wondrous cross, And he wrote, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." He loved us and has blessed us so abundantly, and we ought to love him in return by yielding ourselves completely to him. And so in the book of Deuteronomy, you have a challenge to obedience to a younger generation that's going to go in and possess the land, which leads to the book of Joshua, where they actually do go in and possess the land. But God has blessed us so abundantly in giving us salvation and everything that is ours in Christ, that the only right response is to love the Lord our God with all that we are and to do his will in every area of life. Well, let's stand together for prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for your word. There's so much there, and we're surveying, so we're just touching the surface of so much. But we pray that we might be encouraged and helped, even as we are doing these overviews. And Father, tonight, as we've been challenged about our own obedience, and Father, may we love you. May that love be a genuine love that comes from our heart, an appreciation for all that you've done for us. May that love lead us to be an obedient people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close tonight, let's sing.